the show. Well, hey everyone, welcome to this week's episode of The Boundless Show. I'm your host, Lisa Anderson, with a very fun and or interesting and edifying and intellectualized and a bunch of other things show this week. I'm pretty excited about this one because we're going to tackle a bunch of topics. For our inbox, we have our own Dr. Julie Slattery in the studio this week to help a woman navigate the post-wedding blues. So you'll be interested in hearing that. And then our culture segment is going to be my friend Bill Petro, a historian, giving us the lowdown on the Reformation. What in the world was it? What is its significance, not only to Christianity, but to this time of year historically. And so I think you're going to find that very interesting. And for our roundtable today, I have to apologize because I know many of you are hanging on the edges of your seats waiting for part two of Aaron and Blythe's story. I am so sorry. I forgot we were going to do this show in the midst of it. So now I'm making you wait another week to hear the end of their story, but you definitely will want to do that and join us back here next week as we let them finish out how God helped them navigate through that friend relationship and all that weirdness, ultimately getting to marriage. So very exciting story. But today for the roundtable, I have in the studio with me our own Sarah Kittle. Sarah, welcome.
Hey, Lisa. Thanks for having me.
Love having Sarah because she always has an opinion on everything and I just like her.
Thank you.
My friend Jen Scheck is here. Jen, welcome.
Hi, Lisa. Good to see you.
Jen is back again. You may remember her for those of you way, way, way back in the day. She was part of our panel on women and online dating. So she has navigated those waters with me. Bless. So good times there.
They can be tumultuous waters.
Jen is one of our HR folks here at Focus. So she does good work on that front. But, you know, I just like her because she's my friend. And then all of you know Bob Walaszewski, who is our director of Plugged In here at Focus on the Family. Welcome, Bob.
It's good to be back on the show, providing a little testosterone to this mix of today, so glad to do that. You bet.
We figured we'd put in a token male, you know, and also utilize her expertise. So it's a double whammy.
I figure.
Well, here we go. We're going to tackle a couple things. Like I said, our culture segment today is going to address the Reformation, which is on October 31st, when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg. But also celebrated on October 31st is the fantastic holiday of Halloween. Now, I want to preface this by saying that Focus on the Family, for those of you who are all going to get up in our grill and be all crazy and say, well, Focus is super conservative and we don't even care what you guys have to say. Focus takes a very middle of the road approach to this, especially to parents. We say, you know what, you decide what you want to do. Use, you know, caution, use wisdom. Obviously, we have a lot of cultural guidelines through Plugged In and elsewhere. But we don't get all crazy and go after people. So we're going to just talk here and everyone share their own opinions and we're going to have some differing opinions on things. Halloween, I just said, celebrated on October 31st. In its religious context, really it's known as Hallowmas or All Saints Day. That is just prior to
Eve of All Saints Day. Yeah.
The eve of that. Yes. So it's basically leading up to that. And so it has some Roman Catholic and Anglican roots as far as those who celebrated it there. Now, there's also the pagan aspect of that. It just so happens that the pagan holidays coincide with what they've, you know, what they've attributed to All Hallows Even. But, you know, now it's all muddy and people are celebrating all kinds of stuff in the midst of that. And we have people dressing up in costumes and not really knowing why they're doing it. Interestingly enough, Halloween is also the second holiday after Christmas for retailers. Mm-hmm. Did you guys know that?
Yeah, I did.
It brings in the second highest amount of money, obviously because of costumes, because of candy, because of parties, but also because of huge blow-up craziness that people have in their yards at this time of the year. I'm like, what is up with people going all out now decorating like their yards in Halloween?
And just about every major community, there's some super box store that once went out. Mm-hmm. It was a Home Depot. Yeah. It went out of business. And now it's a Halloween superstore.
It is.
And why? Because there's huge dollars.
Totally.
Because people need their blow-up headless horsemen for their front yard.
Totally. Which I will say, I posted on my Facebook page, I saw a house a couple weeks ago where they had this huge blow-up skull and they had a skull like as their porch light, and there was another skull, and you know, I have my little affinity for skulls, so I did say I like that. But a lot of Halloween craziness going on. My sister's neighborhood, their neighbor hands out candy. He lays in a coffin, and then when the kids come up, he like sits up and then is like, hello, children.
Scary.
And just so that's just some craziness. But do you guys, I want to just throw this out here generally. What do you think? And I asked this question on Facebook today too, but what do you guys generally think of Halloween as a holiday? Did you celebrate it when you were growing up? Bob, you have kids. Did you let your kids trick or treat? How did that all play out?
Well, basically, I personally am not crazy about celebrating the demonic aspect that Halloween has become. So the witches and the really creepiness of the goblins or whatever. And when my kids were young, we actually said no to that part of it. But the part of it as far as Halloween alternatives, we were all about that. You want to dress up as a Bible character and we're going to church? And actually, they had the coolest stuff at the church we attended. It was really not a negative for our kids to not go door to door, to go to the church and see all the booths that were set up and whatever. That was the cool thing to do. So I love the alternatives, and I'm certainly not against dress, not even for adults dressing up, even using this day as a dress up day. But the idea of dressing up as a ghoul or a ghost or a witch or whatever, I'd probably say, I don't think so.
Yeah,
I would agree. We grew up, my mom always said the fall and Halloween were her favorite times of the year, just because we love that autumnal feeling and all the fall festivities that take place. Mm-hmm. And so we've always loved Halloween. Again, I agree with Bob. None of the dark. We were never scary things. But I also think I was a really imaginative little kid. And so the day that you got to actually dress up like what you imagined you were or what you hoped for, and you saw everyone else doing the same, was just really fun. Mm-hmm. And so I kind of look at it from, we just had a lot of fun on Halloween, and we were, you know, going door to door, and we had very close neighbors. And so we knew who we were going to and the candy that we were getting. Mm-hmm. And so I think, you know, you have to be careful where you take your kids. If you go to a random neighborhood, it might not be so good. But we always had really good experiences doing the trick-or-treating thing.
Mm-hmm. Well, I like the part of dressing up in costumes, the fall fest, the harvest time, the candy. I think those parts are good. And like Bob said, and Jen, you know, I don't celebrate the demonic parts or the satanic parts, you know, as a Christian, because, you know, my faith and what God's word says. And so, I don't celebrate those parts, but I do enjoy the costumes. My birthday is the day before Halloween, so I did have a costume party, birthday party, and I just asked my guests, I'm like, please no demonic costumes or immodest, and just, you know, gave some guidelines for my guests. And so, you know, I love dressing up in costumes, but maybe that's partly because I like TV production and theatrical performances.
Yeah. I know a lot of people associate, it's the Great Pumpkin, Charlie Brown, and watching that little, you know, the little flick there and, you know, that kind of fun stuff. And we kind of did that too. My grandma was very much into trick-or-treating, and she loved dressing up and stuff. And my mom remembers that as well. So she always let us dress up, which is kind of funny because my house was otherwise no drinking, dancing, no movies, no, you know, everyone associated us with being like uber legalists. But here we were on Halloween out and about trick-or-treating. So I agree with you guys. I think that you know, it can definitely be done tastefully. I know we have a lot of people in our Boundless audience who are in the workplace, and they probably have parties going on, you know, to do during the workday or after work or whatever. And so they kind of have that quandary of, wow, is this even appropriate, or what does that look like? You know, I think that Halloween, though, and maybe a lot of us don't think of this, I've had many friends who have used Halloween, you know, maybe my non-Christian friends, as an opportunity to go out, to get drunk, to get crazy, to dabble in witchcraft, to do, you know, I've had friends who've done, you know, thrown parties and had seances and used Ouija boards and stuff like that. And that's where it's like, you know, that gets beyond the party atmosphere. Mm-hmm. And that's not, you know, you don't know what you're, well, maybe you do know what you're dabbling in, and it's not okay on that front. But, you know, my pastor last week was telling the congregation at church, you know, if you're going to do Halloween, he said, do it right. He said, have the best candy in the neighborhood, you know, maybe have a block party, sit out on your front porch, get to know the families in your neighborhood, you know, the parents, introduce them to, you know, invite them to something you have going on at church, and, you know, get out there and do a good job of it. And don't be the, you know, the crazy person if you're going to do that. You know, you ultimately want to be a good representative of Christ in the midst of that. So it is kind of interesting. It's a touchy subject, and I know people have different opinions, but
I'm thinking of dressing up in my Lisa Anderson costume.
Well, those are,
maybe going door to door, but I haven't decided that part.
You better get it now.
Of course, that's another issue if I do that. never mind.
Those are flying off the shelves, Bob. They're flying off the shelves, so you better get yours now.
Speaking of costumes, I was reading an article in USA Today just the other day where some of the costumes that are the most popular are the Lady Gaga type Katy Perry stuff. Mm-hmm. And I just cannot imagine a mom of a 4-year-old or a 7-year-old walking in thinking, oh, I can't wait till my little darling dresses up like Katy Perry or something. So, yeah. You know, there's other issues going on at Halloween too. So.
Though I did hear someone say that I hope that my hastily prepared, terribly thrown together costume will just make you think I'm coming as Lady Gaga, which I thought was pretty awesome. That cracked me up.
Modesty is definitely an important issue at Halloween. So.
Absolutely. Yes. And in the workplace, like what that is where I'm like people, I mean, I've seen people when I worked, you know, back at papers and stuff like that and in the corporate world. What people would wear to work in the name of dressing up or Halloween, not okay, people. So let's exercise some discretion or go as a Bible character and just freak all your coworkers out. And then you can launch into something. I went one year as the Dung Gate, from Jerusalem. And I hung a baby gate around my neck and then I put all this trash in it and some of that like fake poop. And everyone wondered what it was. And I was like, oh, I'm the Dung Gate from the
people are going to want to see photos now.
That's right.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. I don't know if we had any.
On your Facebook page.
That's quite the ministry opportunity.
Yeah. Well, you know, yeah, and then I just break out into some spiritual application. So, all right. Well, one other thing I want to talk about and kind of transitioning here is, so we have Halloween and we have all of that stuff, but then there's this fascination. I thought this would be a good time to delve into this area. This fascination with what's historically been referred to as, I guess, wizardry or, I don't even know what else we call it, the whole, vampire phenomenon and all of that, as we've seen in first Harry Potter and now stuff like Twilight. And I know I was telling you guys before we started taping, my niece, I saw on her Facebook page, you know, when one of the movies came out, they had this party and you had to choose whether you were Edward or Jacob or, you know, part of whose club. And all the girls are like, oh my goodness, he's so amazing. He's so cute and whatever. What, Jen, I'll start with you. What is the fascination with, first of all, with Harry Potter and with Twilight, as someone who, because you worked with youth a lot and you kind of know what, young girls and guys are thinking.
I think there's two different things. And so I'll talk a little bit about Twilight first, and then maybe we can go back to Harry Potter. I think the Twilight phenomenon, it's an easy read. The characters, I kind of equate them to the Titanic of this generation, that kind of always unconditional love. Mm. You know, here's this ancient kind of being that loves this girl and she can help reform him. And so I think there's that romanticism involved there. And, you can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. There are some good themes in Twilight. But I think where we get a little stuck is I think there's such a romanticized desire for a kind of unattainable sort of love.
Right, because it's not, I mean, it hasn't been, it's been a while since I fell in love with a vampire and it worked out.
Right, and you're not, no one is ever going to be perfect and the perfect right. protector and the perfect understanding person when you cheat on them and when you fall in love with someone else, and yet here's this character that really isn't very attainable or real, but mm-hmm. he consistently loves someone. And I think that it ties back to our own desire just in our hearts to have an unconditional love. I think there's something in Titanic where they had that kind of relationship, that movie. I think in this book, you have a similar kind of relationship where there's just, it ties to our, I think, our own God desire to have someone who loves us unconditionally. Mm-hmm. And then romanticized it in our kind of,
And even Bella, I mean, she obviously wants this relationship to get physical. But Edward, puts his foot down and whatever. And I think the idea of young, and I like that part of it. Mm-hmm. I mean, young women who say, wow, I would like to date a guy who would protect me like that. Never mind that it still goes too far with them cuddling up in bed, clothed and whatever. Like, that's really going to happen. And the message for young girls today would be, it's okay to cuddle in bed all night long, as long as you're it's not going to happen kind of thing. But I can understand definitely the fascination. What's interesting about it, even though here's an interesting thing from Bob Walshesky at Plugged In Team. I am not I don't like either Harry Potter phenomenon or Twilight culturally, but I would much rather have a rock-solid believer in Christ read the Harry Potter books and see the Twilight movies than those that are searching for spiritual answers, because the people who don't have any depth spiritually and don't know where they are with Jesus Christ, don't know Jesus Christ, I think then are could take some messages away from either of those. But a solid Christian, I mean, especially listeners of this podcast, love Jesus with all their heart, but always thought, I might like to read the Harry Potter books. Knock yourself out, you know? It's not going to be a stumbling block for you. It has been stumbling blocks for others. I mean, I remember, in fact, I've got the story in front of me. A 13-year-old boy from Des Moines, junior higher, went around and bit 13 of his female classmates on the neck. Why?
I won't because even have he's to crazy.
Because he's crazy.
What is that? Oh my goodness. Okay, well, let's get back to Harry Potter, because I know, Sarah, you have some concerns with the books.
Yeah, well, my concern with the Harry Potter books and movies is, how is it going to influence people? How is it going to affect them, and even Christians? And I've never read the books, I've never seen the movies, and I don't want to. But from what I do know about them is that there is a lot of witchcraft, a lot of sorcery, a lot of spells. And as a Christian, I like to see what the scripture says about issues. And so, you know, I have a verse here. It's Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 14. And it says, you know, when you enter the land the Lord your God has given you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist, or who consults the dead. It says, anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before your God. The nations you will dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. And in this verse, he says those nations listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. And of course, Harry Potter is a fictional book, but the spiritual world is real. And the reality is that the practices of witchcraft and the occult and sorcery and spells, those are real things. And these fictional books are teaching people about those and how to do them. And God says, even in Leviticus 19:26, do not practice divination or sorcery. So my concern is that when people read these books or watch these movies, that they're going to be introducing themselves to the ways of darkness and possibly opening up a window in their own heart for Satan to have access.
Okay. Bob, what do you say to that?
Well, I actually agree with Sarah, and I'm especially agreeing with the non-Christians. We have a culture clip that's a Wicca group in London has grown phenomenally in membership. And what do they credit their strong growth? They credit their growth to the Harry Potter books and movie phenomenon. So again, that says to me, because people, and it goes back to, like I said, if it's a strong Christian, I'm not saying please read these. I'm saying if you're motivated as a strong believer, it's probably not an issue with me. But I am concerned for those who are seeking, who don't know the Lord, who don't know truth, who read this and say, wow, I've been looking for power. I've been looking for something meaningful in my life. I think the wizardry, the witchcraft, the Wicca that's promoted in the Harry Potter is maybe what I'm looking for. And then they do find that empty, meaningless, spiritual counterfeit. I am definitely concerned about that. Obviously, I agree totally.
Well, my understanding is, as opposed to Twilight, that the Harry Potter series is very well written, and it is a very, it's a very intricate story. And it kind of reminds me, and we've talked about this a little bit on Boundless, of, you know, when we talked about the Da Vinci Code. You kind of knew that everyone was out there buying the Da Vinci Code and reading it, and so we said, what a great opportunity for believers to go and engage in that discussion with grounded, you know, in a Christian worldview and understanding where that's coming from, and say, you know, weigh in on that discussion and say, well, here's where, you know, this is not reflective of who God is or what the church is or whatever. And here are a few additional things to think about. I don't know, Jen, if you've been in conversations, you know, surrounding Harry Potter or similar.
Yeah. And you know, what kind of came to my mind is, I think sometimes we pick and choose what we think is okay. Science fiction or it can kind of walk that line that looks occultish, and so I won't deny that. And yet I think sometimes we don't know as Christians what to do with it. And so, you know, we all wanted to embrace the Matrix. Well, the Matrix had certain rules that were outside of our normal science to make that civilization, that story run. And I think in Harry Potter, you have similar things. You know, that I agree with what both Bob and Sarah said, but, you know, I also think that we have to take the book in context of what that world is and how she's created that world. And I, you know, I don't see it in the same light as just purely occultic things. You know, it's more of a science fiction take. And so you also have to put it in the context of the world in which she's created. And I think sometimes as Christians, we don't know how to contextualize fantasy.
Right. So you're saying it's not Harry and his friends sitting in downtown Manhattan practicing sorcery where it would be a very, you know, real, you know, it's a different.
But the thing is, like, a lot of kids, you know, when they love books, when they love movies and they love characters, they want to imitate them. They want to dress up as them. They want to go to, you know, as a Halloween party as that character. Sometimes it's almost like kids become obsessed with that character. And so I think it's dangerous because they're influencing kids and even, you know, adults. I mean, hopefully adults aren't obsessed with Harry Potter in that way. But with kids, you know, kids are so impressionable. I know when I was little, you know, I liked Cinderella. I liked different characters. I wanted to dress up and you imagine that you're them and you want to be in their world. And so I think that's another, you know, just another danger about Harry Potter.
Yeah. Well, I could even say that, though, related to, I know adults who are obsessed with Lord of the Rings. And I'm like, here's a guy who wrote with very Christian themes. And I'm like, really, should we as believers be sitting around watching the trilogy, like, on Saturdays, like, you know, several times in a row? Bob's, like, looking at me like, I do that every Saturday. Like, well, and, you know, and talking about, you know, the very real, you know, Sauron and the different characters within there, the orcs, you know, who obviously are not real and obviously, and you have people that are just, you know, trying to, like, learn the language within. I'm just like, oh, my word. So I think there is definitely a balance. And for parents, you know, whether it's parents or whether young adults themselves and or with their peers, to draw that line and say, yeah, this is not appropriate to get into, you know, that being my reality or whatever. I think it's necessary. But
I'd like to just add that Harry Potter, the world of Harry Potter is a world where God does not exist. And that's just not my opinion. I have this quote from a Time columnist, Lev Grossman, back in July of this year. He writes this: in The Lord of the Rings, J.R.R. Tolkien fused his ardent Catholicism with a deep nostalgic love for the unspoiled English landscape. C.S. Lewis was a devout Anglican whose Chronicles of Narnia forms an extended argument for Christian faith. Now look at J.K. Rowling's books. What's missing? If you want to know who dies in Harry Potter, the answer is easy: God. Harry Potter lives in a world free of any religion or spirituality of any kind. He lives surrounded by ghosts but has no one to pray to, even if he were so inclined, which he isn't. It goes on a little bit more. I would say, though, I would disagree with Grossman to the part where he says there's no spirituality of any kind. I would say there is spirituality that Grossman misses totally, which Sarah has underscored when she said it is that witchcraft, Wicca, wizardry. The idea I'm casting these spells. Where does that power come from? The Bible says that comes from it's real and it works and there is power there, but it comes from the enemy of our souls, not from God.
Yeah.
And, you know, as the Bible says, too, above all else, guard your heart. And so as Christians, we need to focus on God's word and fill our minds with the word of God. And so I think we have to be careful what we give our time and attention to, because what we give our time and attention to does influence us and affect us, maybe even in ways we don't realize.
And I would say even adults. Now, we're talking to adults, and I think we've got a pretty well consensus that people say, okay, we're talking about, would it influence my niece, my nephew? Should, you know, can I be an influence here, whatever? But I have a Dear Abby letter up in my office. I didn't bring it down, from a gal who basically said, I am so infatuated with a Twilight guy, I can't even hardly have a healthy relationship. I have another one right in front of me here. She writes this. She's 50 years old. Her first name is Joyce. She runs a website. She says, if there is a chemical that's released when you're falling in love, your brain has it when you're reading or watching Twilight. You get that utopic feeling of first love and you want to experience it over and over again. My husband finally came to me and said, I think you love Twilight more than you love me. Oh, end of quote. 50 years old, I might say, probably not our even typical Boundless reader, but it says the influence of something like a Twilight goes well beyond, I'm concerned about preteens in the culture.
Yeah. Well, and I think we're seeing that too with video games, with Second Life, with stuff where people are going into these alternate realities, and that's a whole other discussion. But I think it's good. I think these are good thoughts, and like we've said, great discussion starters for folks, not only within our own communities, within our churches, within singles groups, whatever, but as you go into the workplace this week, and as you're talking to coworkers, and probably some of them are going to be dressed up as Edward or Bella or whatever, or Harry Potter, you know, just great opportunities to weigh in on the conversation, while at the same time celebrating, as Jen said from the get-go, you know, we're in fall. God created, you know, the seasons. Love it. Bob for a few apples. Go out if you are in a neighborhood where you have a lot of kids. Get to know the kids in your neighborhood. Use this as a great opportunity. And, you know, as we said, you know, stay away from all the demonic craziness. No one needs to be wading into that. But really, you know, prayerfully think of how God wants you to go into this week. And obviously on the show, we're talking about the Reformation as well. So good opportunity to think about that and where we are in our Christian faith and the history and what we have to live that out in the midst of all this as well. So thank you all for this great discussion.
Thank you.
Thanks. You bet. Thanks, Lisa.
God of Abraham, Lion and the Lamb, I have known you. Story has been told through the days of old, and I have known you. Just when I think I can't know you more, you open my eyes wider than before. And somehow you draw me in closer, closer and closer.
Hey everyone, for this week's culture segment, I am privileged to have with me in the studio a certain Bill Petro. Bill, welcome.
Thanks for having me.
Bill is a bunch of things. He's a historian. He's also a business development manager for a high-tech company. But most importantly, he goes to church with me at Village 7 Presbyterian Church here in Colorado Springs. And even more importantly, his lovely wife, Polly, is leading a Bible study that I'm in right now. So he has connections. And because he has connections through his wife, he gets to be on the Boundless Show. Bill, the reason I called you to have you on this week, you know, we're in the last week of October, and in our roundtable segment today, we talked about Halloween and, you know, just what all that Halloween entails, not only historically, but kind of its implications for the Christian, because young adults here, you know, we're like, oh, can I go to my costume party at work? Should I host parties? Should I hand out candy? Am I supporting the devil if I do X, Y, Z? What is this all about? So we're talking about that. But October 31st is also, and I think many even Christians forget this, is Reformation Day. And I thought that you were the perfect person to bring in to talk about this, because not only are you a historian of, it seems like, every regular holiday in addition to religious holiday. I need to find out a little bit about this. You are, though. I went to your website. You guys have to check out Bill Petro. That's PETRO.com to get the scoop on all these things that Bill knows about. But he is just a wealth of knowledge on a number of different things. Bill, tell us a little bit about how you got into all this fact-finding, because you certainly have a bunch of info.
Sure. It was probably about 25, 30 years ago, people started asking me questions about the history behind various aspects of Christmas culture. And I had studied history as both an undergraduate and as a graduate student, and I started applying that to doing research on the customs behind Christmas, the history behind Christmas. And out of that grew the history of the holidays. So for about 25 years, I've been writing articles and sending them out electronically, putting them on my website and blog on the history behind all the major American holidays, both secular and sacred. And people have been coming and asking me questions for 2.5 decades.
Okay. Well, you sure have a bunch of them on your website, one of them being Reformation Day. And it's interesting because we, since I started attending a Presbyterian church, we have on October 31st, generally, what we call our Reformation celebration. And I know lots of churches do their own little, you know, they call them Hallelujah parties and they call them Halloween alternatives or whatever. But Reformation Day is a bona fide day. And I think there's a lot of ignorance out there as to really what it is, why it is, what actually happened leading up to it. And many of us could probably say, okay, Martin Luther went and he nailed these 95 theses on a door in Wittenberg, Germany. And they don't realize that the Reformation really started prior to that. So tell us a little bit about that.
That's right. Historians like to use October 31st, 1517, as a convenient coat hanger to hang the beginning of the Reformation to. Now, of course, it didn't actually start then. It had been going on for a century or more. It's convenient because it's October 31st, which is, in our culture, Halloween or All Hallows' Even, the evening before All Souls' Day, which is, in addition, Samhain, or one of the four high holidays of the pagan calendar. It is merely coincidental that October 31st falls on that same day. But for over 100 years, there had been Reformation brewing throughout Europe. Everyone had recognized that there was something super wrong in the superstructure of the church. They could not agree on what the solution was. So there were a number of reformers before Martin Luther. Wycliffe, for example, out of England, had disagreed with the church on a number of areas, including the supremacy of the Pope, the authority of the church and councils versus that of the scripture, and the primacy of Christ. And although there was a reaction against him, he remained safe in England. However, his teachings went as far as Bohemia or modern-day Czechoslovakia, where John Huss picked up his teaching. He was a professor at the university there. He opposed some of the teachings of the church at that time and following Wycliffe, and as a result was burned at the stake. What's interesting is before he died, he said this: "Today you burn a goose," because that is in fact what the word Huss means in the Bohemian language. "Today you burn a goose, but 100 years from now, a swan will sing. Him you will not burn, him you will listen to." 100 years later, Martin Luther underwent a conversion experience himself. He identified himself with that swan and claimed to be the fulfillment of that prophecy. That all culminated on October 31st, 1517.
Okay, and I think we can all agree that there was some craziness going on in the church. So it's not just Martin Luther decided he had a few things he disagreed with, or Huss or Wycliffe did as well. But how did we get from, because now, you know, there's this, it's very vogue to talk about the New Testament church and the early church. How did we get from that and the disciples meeting together and breaking bread and prayer and thousands of souls being added to their number every day to people selling indulgences and buying people 2 million years out of purgatory? And where did this come from, and why did Martin Luther finally say enough is enough?
Well, that's a great question. There were a number of problems both inside the church and outside the church. That was kind of the milieu of the Protestant Reformation. Some of the problems inside the church were dealing with issues of the spirituality and morality of the clergy. The clarity of the scripture and the availability of that for the common man, in short, there wasn't. The New Testament had been written in Greek. Nobody spoke that. It was written in Latin after that. Only the educated people knew Latin. And so the scriptures weren't available to the common man. So there were theological problems inside the church, as well as attacks from outside the church as well. 130 years before Martin Luther was born, Europe was swept by the Black Death, the plague. Within 3 years, a third of the population of Europe was devastated. Well, that causes enormous economic upheaval, but it also causes a doubt in the clergy. "I asked you to pray for my family. They all died." So people were having problems in confidence in the church and its authority. When Martin Luther wrestled with the issue of indulgences, he realized that paying for indulgences didn't make sense. It was not supported by the scripture. It was not even supported by tradition. Indulgences themselves, he didn't have a problem with. It was the paying for indulgences that he had a problem with. And so when John Tetzel came marketing indulgences with the marketing phrase, "When the coin in the coffer doth ring, the soul from purgatory doth spring," Martin Luther had some problems with this. And so he called for an academic debate, and he wrote the 95 propositions or theses in Latin, which only the academics would understand, nailed that to the Facebook of its day, the electronic bulletin board, the northern-facing door on the Schlosskirche, the castle church in Wittenberg, calling for a debate. However, what happened was this. One of his students, probably one of his graduate students, took those 95 theses, translated them into German, and through the advent of the movable type printing press, which had not been available to the earlier reformers, within a week it had reached the boundaries of Germany. By the end of the month, it had gone as far as the Holy Roman Empire. By the end of the year, it was all over the world. Hmm. That was the spark that ignited the Protestant Reformation.
Okay. So it was kind of the Facebook equivalent. It was like,
in a sense, yes.
You know, Martin Luther posted the 95 theses. Click like if you agree. Or
and this Friday, you will read my article on the Information Reformation, comparing what Martin Luther did with what's happening with the World Wide Web.
That's just crazy. Wow. I mean, it's amazing the parallels, like you're saying. So, okay. So now fast forward, we have, you know, obviously hundreds of years now between us, but what is the example, or what can we learn from that example? Where is the church today as a result of the Reformation? And why are we still, I guess, why do we need to look back on it as a significant point in history for Christianity?
The kind of the genius of the Reformation was recapturing again that which was special about the New Testament church. So much of that had been lost during the intervening centuries. Martin Luther recaptured that, the genius, as it were, of New Testament Christianity. And he distilled it into three what are called solas, sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura. The idea is we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, revealed to us through the scriptures alone. And the Reformation asks a number of fundamental questions. What is the nature of the church? Where does authority come from? What is the role of the Christian life? Those questions are every bit as relevant today as they were back then. And Martin Luther's idea of taking this formula, which was faith plus something else, indulgences, doing pilgrimages, essentially works. Faith plus works leads to justification. Martin Luther says, no, faith leads to justification, which results in works. So that changing of the formula had a profound effect on people's lives back then. We're wrestling with the same issues today. How do I reconcile myself to God? What do I do? Is there anything that I can do in any way that will change my status before God? And the Reformation, in repeating what Augustine said, was no, there's nothing I can do. It's all of God. It's monergistic. It's a single act, a single actor, and it's all God. Well, capturing that idea and making that relevant to today is every bit as fresh as it was during the days of the Lutheran Reformation.
Yeah. And it is. It's true. And I think it is that question. Of course, we talk about this a lot within our churches and here at Boundless is, you know, what does Christ bring to the table in our salvation? And I think most of us will agree that it's pretty much everything. And then what does that mean? How do we live out of that? And how do we live into, in a sense, the identity that we now have in Christ? And what does that mean as we are matured and as we are sanctified? you know, and of course, you know, our friend Martin Luther, he didn't he have his own brewery? I mean, he kind of...
His wife did, yes. In the basement of the monastery in Wittenberg, which had previously been a monastery, when he broke with the church, he cleared out the monasteries and nunneries and got the monks and the nuns married to each other. And in fact, he married the last one.
He was Katie. Like the first Boundless proponent. That's good. It was like, you know, getting people married. That's
so
good.
So Katie von Bora became his wife. And in the basement of the former monastery, which was now their residence, she had a brewery. And I've been there, and you can buy a liter of beer down in the basement of the monastery. Yes, he called her his morning star.
Oh, that's fantastic. Okay, so as we wrap here, you've got to tell us one other thing, because this, I think, a lot of people will not realize, and I know I was a little confused on it as well. You have to explain to us the difference between the Reformation and what many people describe as Reformed theology, because they're not necessarily born out of the exact same thing.
Right. The terms are used rather generically and rather broadly. When we talk about the Reformation, we tend to think only of Martin Luther. He was not the first reformer, and he wasn't the last. When we talk about Reformed theology, which is usually seen in Presbyterian churches or Dutch Reformed churches, we're usually talking about the Reformation that came out of Switzerland, not out of Germany. And the two great leaders there were Ulrich Zwingli, who was a contemporary of Martin Luther out of Zurich. But the man who came after him, really a second-generation reformer, a guy named Jean Calvin, he's French. We know him by the name John Calvin, the genius of Geneva, the savior of the Reformation. He formalized and systematized the theology of the Reformation in a way that Martin Luther never did. Martin Luther never wrote a systematic theology, but John Calvin wrote the Institutes of the Christian Church. And his teachings and responses and reactions to that developed into Calvinism. That spread to England and Scotland, Scotland under John Knox. John Knox had studied in Geneva under Calvin, called it the greatest school of discipleship since the time of Jesus. And the Puritanism that grew out of England, that came to America with the Puritans in the 1630s. They came over by the tens of thousands to America. And so that theology, that Reformed theology, is what we think of today when we look at Presbyterianism or Dutch Reform.
Hmm. All right. Well, that is fascinating. I did not know that. I always knew. I mean, I guess I kind of knew what I knew about Knox and Calvin and stuff, but I guess I'd never known. Oh, yeah. Okay. So that was actually Switzerland. I was not making that distinction in that. So that's fascinating. And we all know, well, we don't all know it. Bill knows that I emailed him while I was in Edinburgh this summer because I knew that he would tell me. I said, I knew that he'd be online, first of all. And then I said, I know that he will tell me if there's anything I need to, you know, a must see there, because I was on a tour there and I was like, Bill, I need to know. Here's what we went and saw. What else do I need to catch before we leave town? We were there for 2 or 3 days. So he, true to form, you know, came through and told me to make sure not to miss this or this. And
that's right. John Knox preached at St. Giles Cathedral, which is on the Royal Mile in Edinburgh, and there's a statue of him in the parking lot mm-hmm. of St. Giles Cathedral.
Mm-hmm. And actually in the cathedral as well. I took my picture next to him and posted it on Facebook so y'all can check it out. Me looking up at him adoringly, because I grew up in the Evangelical Free Church, so I had to just kind of give him, you know, some props there since I, you know, I'm a recent PCA-er here myself. So, well, Bill, thank you so much for kind of giving us a little encapsulated idea of what the Reformation is, as well as Reformation Day, October 31st. So you don't have to, you know, put on a vampire mask or whatever. You can actually dress up as Martin Luther or do hang out with your friends and talk about breweries. I don't know, whatever you want to do. That's cool. But in the meantime, check out BillPetro.com. Again, that's BillPetro.com. Give us a brief little snapshot, Bill, of what some of the other holidays are that you have coming up that you're talking about.
Oh, gee. Coming up soon is the history of Daylight Savings Time, the history of Guy Fawkes Day, which is an English holiday, the history of Halloween, the history of the 31st, the Information Reformation, a series of articles on Thanksgiving, 20 or more articles on the history of Christmas, the star, the tree, who were the wise men, was there a Santa Claus, St. Nicholas, so visit History of the Holidays at BillPetro.com.
Thanks so much, Bill.
As much as it's been said, the flowers really need the sun. And the more the rain keeps falling, the rivers need somewhere to run. And as far as I can tell, the whole world needs someone to love. And every heart is looking for something to be enough. And so it looks like
we are opening up this week's Inbox segment, and I have Dr. Julie Slattery in the studio with me. Welcome, Julie.
Good to be here, Lisa.
Hi. Well, as many of you know, especially if you listen to the daily broadcast, Julie is our psychologist here, kind of our family psychologist, and weighs in on a number of different, not only the daily broadcast, but some of our other audio and video programs that we have, including Your Family Live, which is our weekly webcast. And she's also an author, her most recent book being No More Headaches for Women, which that's just about, you know, migraines. No, just
yeah,
kidding.
Right. Is that,
from her medical expertise. No, it's not. It's a great book. I actually read it. So,
really?
Yeah. Yeah. Cool. Because in fact, I think you gave us a like one of the manuscripts or something. So it might not have been the final version, but we were looking at it when before it was just coming out. So but she's written several books for women. So you definitely need to check her out. And we'll obviously link to her bio on the podcast post. But thanks for weighing in on this question, Julie, because you will be an expert on this. And so here we go. This listener says, my husband and I got married on September 18th, spent a fantastic week in Hawaii, and arrived back home to our apartment on September 27th. Ever since the honeymoon ended, I've felt somewhat sad. With all I have to do, I feel overwhelmed and frustrated. I also feel very out of place now that I'm living here instead of with my parents. I've lived with my parents in the same house my entire life. I miss having my routine, my room, my stuff, my life. It's not that I'm an independent career woman or anything. I'm just having trouble adjusting to an entirely new life. I'm sure this feeling will go away once I get used to everything, but I want this to be a happy, special time for my husband and I. Any advice?
Well, this bride is experiencing what a lot of brides feel. You know, sometimes it's because that letdown after the wedding, this is the biggest day of your life, you've been planning it. You have that kind of letdown of what do I have to look forward to now? I was so excited about this. But I think the other thing, Lisa, that people don't tell, particularly women when they get married, is that even though this is a good change, it's still a change. Mm. And from a psychological perspective, we look at what we call subjective units of distress. Mm. You call them SUDs. And you can rate your subjective units of distress based on what kind of change you've had in your life. And some of the biggest ones are things like moving, getting married, you know, which are both involved in what this young woman's talking about. She's just gone from living in the same house with her parents, same rules, same room, same stuff, to all of a sudden, where am I and how did I get here? And again, we don't prepare women particularly for this because marriage is supposed to be such a great thing, and it is a great thing, but it's still a big change. And you have to give yourself a good maybe 4 to 6 months just to adjust to even a new identity and a new way of doing things.
Yeah. And I think a lot of women do, you know, recognize that, wow, you know, here I am, I've dated this guy and we were engaged and now we actually get to start our life together. And I think they anticipate that. And many of them do anticipate, you know, the planning of the wedding and the excitement of the big day. But they maybe underestimate, wow, now I have to set up a life with this guy. And it is a lot of work and it's a lot of change. And what does that look like? And so what would be a couple good recommendations you would have, Julie, for her just moving ahead now so that she's not so discouraged and so feeling out of place and kind of settling into this new role?
Well, the first thing is that it's going to take some time to transition into what we'd call a new normal. If she's lived at home all of her life, she doesn't know what it's like to be in charge of, oh, I've got to get an exterminator in here. Or what if this sink clogs up? That sort of thing is a learning curve. And it again, people don't talk about this because they're just the mundane things of life. But opening up a checking account and changing your name on your legal documents, this is going to take, again, maybe 3-4 months to just
transition. And it's going to be for some women a rough 3 or 4 months, but it's not going to last forever. You know, the time's going to come about 6 months from now where this is just old hat. And you know how to do this. It feels normal now to sign your name differently. So give yourself a break. Just like when, you know, somebody has a new baby, you don't expect that they're going to bounce back right away and find themselves. There's a transition period of who am I now? What does life look like now? How do I negotiate everything with this person now? And we share everything. That takes some adjustment. And if she can't get over it, if it just seems like it's creating a depression, it's creating some negative feelings, it might be a good time to meet with a counselor or a mentor to just kind of walk you through some of these pretty normal adjustments.
That's good. I think, too, you know, just as she's hopefully she's getting plugged into community, especially in her church, and there are probably other, you know, newlyweds, newly married women who probably could, you know, share some of this with her as well and probably say, you know, yeah, I've been there, or I am there, and, you know, not to neglect that aspect of community and being able to share that. So that's cool.
And that's important. Let me just add one thing real quick. You know, I just ran into today to somebody who's newly married, and I said, how's it going? And this was a guy, and he's like, oh, it's going well. And I think there's that pressure to project, it's going great. Mm-hmm. We're off to a good start, without being honest about, I'm having a hard time with this adjustment. And your comment about community is really important, because when you're with other newlyweds, you might feel the freedom to share some of those anxieties and stresses that you wouldn't otherwise.
Yeah, and to know that you're not alone. I mean, I think that's just hugely, hugely important, in recognizing that, wow, you know, there is a new aspect of my identity to this, and you have to acknowledge that. And, you know, there may be a little grieving to some of the things that you are no longer, but the new stuff is really awesome too, and God can really work through that, and there's exciting days ahead. So, well, thank you so much, Julie. Great to weigh in on that and have you in our studio for The Boundless Show. That's good. All right, everyone, that is it for this week's show. As always, we want to hear from you. Write to us at editor@boundless.org so that we can get your questions and your comments. Maybe you have an experience that would help this listener out, and maybe some encouragement for her, some of you who have gone through this. We've had a lot of you getting married lately. Oh my goodness, we're hearing your engagement stories, some of which are going up on the blog even this week. So that is it for this week's show. I'm your host, Lisa Anderson, for The Boundless Show.
The Boundless Show is a production of Boundless.org. Focus on the family.